All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. We're actually going to cover 4 and 5 tonight, so you should be home by halftime. Job 4 and 5. I want to start out just by reading the last section of chapter 5, 17 through 27. Job chapter 5, 17 through 27. This is now the word of God. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. From 6 troubles he will deliver you, and even in 7 evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, and you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it, and know for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you for the opportunity to gather together tonight. Father, we sing tonight about you being worthy. So we come to worship, and we want you to be glorified. And Father, all of those are the cry of our heart. We do love you more than we love anything else. We don't say that we are consistent in this, because Father, there are times when we slip up and mess up, and idols take a temporary place in our heart. But we are thankful, Father, that you continually call us back to yourself. And Father, we do say that above everything else in this world, you are our desire. We want to know you and love you and trust you. We want to be used of you, and we want to bring glory to your name. And we gather here tonight, Father, because we want you to continue your work in us, molding and shaping us into who you want us to be. We are thankful for your Son who died in our stead, and as we learned this morning, who sits at your right hand and continually intercedes for us. We are so thankful for him. And we are thankful for your word, the word you've preserved, the word you breathed for us, that we can gather here tonight and not just reason according to our own logic or according to some revelation we think we've been given, but we actually have the privilege of diving deep into your very words to hear you speak, and to have our minds set right. We are thankful for this, and we pray that you would honor that tonight. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're working our way through this book of Job. By God's own account, Job was a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And you can go back in chapter 1 anytime you need to be reminded of that. Job was unequaled as a father. He was unequaled as a husband. He was unequaled as a man. God himself said, there is no one like him on the earth. Exceptional in every sense of the word. And because of Job's righteousness, you got to get that, because of Job's righteousness, because of his faithfulness, because he was so devout, because he loved God so much, Job was specifically selected by God for a difficult mission. It was not Satan who singled out Job, it was God who singled out Job and said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I told you then that word considered is actually 3 Hebrew words, and all collectively it means to reach in the midst of, pull them all out, set them on a pedestal, and examine them deep. It was God who said, I've got the perfect person for this mission, Job. That mission was one of pain and suffering. God permitted Job to be afflicted, not only to lose his possessions, not only to lose his children, but also to lose his health, to be put in immense pain. And for 7 days, Job sat down in the ash pile, scraping the sores on his body and mourning the loss of his children and all of his possessions. God was entrusting this suffering to Job. That does not mean, though, that because Job was equipped for it and God had selected him for it, that Job walked through this pain with some sort of S on his chest, totally unaffected. He did not. Last week we saw Job's response, Job's lament. It was real, it was raw, it was harsh. We found that Job cursed the day of his birth. He actually asked God, could you not go back in eternity past, reach into the night in which I was conceived, reach into the day in which I was born and just uncreate it. Just take that day off your calendar, erase it as though it never was. Could you undo my birth? He said, beyond that, if you couldn't undo my birth, my conception, could you not have made it where I died in the womb? Or could you not have made it where I died immediately upon birth? Could you have taken me out of life and moved me into death? Because I've got to tell you, God, death is the place to be. If you're a child of God, there's no more pain there. There's no more suffering there. Everybody's on equal ground. There's no more hardship or struggle or sin or temptation. God, I'm telling you, for a believer, death is better than life. I actually would prefer it. And then we heard Job begin to question, why God, in His tremendous sovereignty and His great mercy, God, if You know that someone is going to spend so much time suffering in their life, why would You force them to live that life? Why wouldn't You just pull them out of it early? Why wouldn't You just take them out of that situation instead of ordaining that they have to survive through it and walk through it? Why would You do that, God? And so Job was very really hurting. He was in the midst of great pain and suffering. But it is always important to remember those benchmarks, even in that lament, even in that, if you want to call it a complaint before God, Job did not sin. You have to keep this benchmark. Job 42:7, this is the very end of the book. This is when God finally speaks about all that we're going to read. In Job 42:7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." That verse is the plumb line for how we discern the book of Job. You're going to have to hold on to it, especially tonight. Maybe we read this opening section, 17 through 27 of chapter 5, and I was reading you about all the things God will do for you and how God will deliver. And I'm willing to guess that at some point in reading all that, you were actually lifted up thinking, yeah, that's right. Amen. Way to go, God. Would you be surprised to know that that was spoken by one of the ones whom God said wasn't speaking what is right? When you read this, some of what you're going to hear from Job's friends is going to seem right, and some of what you're going to hear from Job is going to seem wrong, but God has definitively told us at the end of this book who's right and who's wrong. That's a great plumb line of discernment for us. So, we're walking through Job's lament last week, and it was raw and it was harsh, but guess what? It was right. It was true. Life is hard. It's hard. Take off your rose-colored glasses. Open your eyes. Pick any one person in this room. Get them to be honest with you, and you'll find out they're suffering in ways that you do not want to understand. Everybody in here has it hard. Life is difficult. Now, we walk up to each other casually and say, "How are you?" And we all say, "I'm great," because we don't really want to hear the answer, right? Everybody knows that. But if you could really get somebody down to it and they told you everything that was going on in their life, life is hard. The other truth that Job spoke, if you are a child of God, that is, if you know Christ and you're drawing near to the Father through Him, death is better. It just is. We're going to be in the presence of the Father where there's no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering. It'll be better. It doesn't give us the right to check out of this life. But we do know that death will be better for a child of God. It's a place of rest. And as Job said, even in the midst of our suffering, God does sustain us and keep us alive in it. That's true. I don't know why he does a lot of the time, but it's true. Job didn't speak anything that was wrong, even though we tend to sit back in our Sunday clothes and go, "Oh, I can't believe he would say such things. I would never say that," right? Casting Crowns had that song, "We're happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain." Hide our pain, you know, because that's what we do. I don't want anybody to know that I'm struggling. I don't want anybody to know that I'm hurting. I don't want anybody to know that it's hard. Well, Job chapter 3, Job just spilled it all out and said, "Let me tell you what I think about life." And we kind of gasp at it, but there's nothing that Job said was wrong. Well, at the end of Job's lament last week, Job began to ask a couple of questions. One of those questions in particular was why God would both give and sustain life to someone whom he knows is going to suffer. God, you can look forward into the future. You know what every one of our lives holds for us. Every one of us. You know what's coming in 7 years, 2 months, 3 days, and 4 hours from now. You know what's about to hit. Knowing that, why would you make us live through it? Why wouldn't you just take us out before we ever got there? Why, when it hits, wouldn't you take us out when it began instead of ordaining that not only are we going to face it, but you're going to make us stay alive through it? Why would you do that, God? That was Job's question. Well, I'm not sure that Job was actually wanting an answer from his friends, but Job's friends felt the need to answer it, and that's what we get tonight. The first one up is the man named Eliphaz. Eliphaz is going to stand up and begin to answer Job's situation and explain to Job not only why this is happening, but how to fix it. Well, that's what we've been waiting for, isn't it? Job chapter 4 and Job chapter 5 is Eliphaz's answer to Job's suffering. Two main points. The first point is chapter 4. The second point is chapter 5. We're obviously going to break them down a little bit more than that. It won't take us a long time to get through them, but I just want to show you what's going on here, namely tonight, so that you'll learn how to be a better source of comfort when somebody you know is suffering. It's very important. Here's the first point. Eliphaz explains the situation. Bear in mind, Eliphaz is not speaking what is right according to the Lord, right? But this is in Eliphaz's mind. This is his church theology that he's about to pass on to Job, and it's all of chapter 4. But I want to break it down a little bit more, because what you're going to see and what we learned at the end of this book is that whatever kind of wisdom Eliphaz brought, he did not bring God's wisdom, right? Because God said, he did not speak of me what is right. There's your first lesson in being a poor comforter. You can come with all sorts of compassion and all sorts of love, which Eliphaz did. These men came and sat with Job for 7 days and wept for him. You can come with compassion, but if you don't come with God's truth, you're not going to help anybody at all, okay? There's Eliphaz's problem. Let's break this down a little bit more and look at the situation through Eliphaz's eyes. He's explaining the situation. Number one, let's look at his observation. His observation. This is Eliphaz, and he's going to sit back and just observe what's happening. First 11 verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? For who can refrain from speaking?" Now, he's actually being very cordial and nice to Job here. The word impatient there is a word that can also mean wearied or tired or even frustrated. And he's not looking at Job as angry eyes here. He's just looking at Job as if to say, "Job, I can see that you're weary. I can see that you're worn out. I can see that you're frustrated. But would you mind if I give you a little wisdom here? Would you mind if I speak into your life just a second?" He's not trying to be bold or brass here. He's just asking Job, "I know that you're weary, but can I speak to you? Because quite honestly, Job, knowing what I know and seeing what I see, I don't see how I could keep silent." Eliphaz is so confident that he has the answer to Job's problem that he comes to Job and says, "Would you mind if I spoke into your life just for a second?" And then in verse 3, he begins to speak, and he actually starts out by applauding Job. Look at verse 3. "Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees." Job, many times in your life, you've been in my shoes. You've been where I'm standing, where you have stood before someone who is suffering, someone who is in pain, and you have been a great voice of encouragement to them. You can feel the butt coming in here, can't you? Here it comes in verse 5. "But now it has come to you. And you are impatient." That same word as before, weary, exhausted, frustrated. "Now this suffering has hit you and you're impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" In other words, Eliphaz looks at Job and says, "You've been a great comfort to many who've suffered, but now that you're the one who is suffering, you've grown weary and frustrated. And the reason you're so weary and frustrated is because you are confident that you are a man of integrity and you're a man who fears God." In other words, Job, you don't think you should be suffering because you're so certain that you're a man of integrity and you're a man who fears God. And so you are bumfuzzled and confused as to why God would let you suffer knowing that you walk in such integrity. Now, everything Eliphaz says up to this point is right, which is good. He made it like six verses before he went off the wagon here. But six verses, as if to say, "Job, you're shocked that you would suffer even though you think yourself to be righteous and a man of integrity." At this point, the best thing Eliphaz probably could have done is just been quiet and prayed for Job. But if he feels the need to give counsel, the counsel that Eliphaz needs to give is says, "Job, I'm not denying that your integrity and your righteousness, and I've seen how you served God. But you have to understand, Job, sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes even people who fear God walk in difficult circumstances, but cheer up, God will not abandon you." That's the kind of advice Eliphaz should have given. That's not what he gives. Look at verse 7. Here we go. "Pull out the two before and get ready to smack Job with it. Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered." Did you catch what Eliphaz just said to Job? "Job, you claim to be righteous, but Job, you're suffering. You're obviously not as righteous as you think you are. Because if you were righteous, you wouldn't be suffering like this. This doesn't just happen, Job. Tell me the first time you saw an innocent person who perished for it, Job. Tell me the last time you saw someone who was really upright whom God destroyed. This sort of thing doesn't happen, Job. And where did Eliphaz get this great revelation from? Reading the Word of God? No. What does he say? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. It's all based on his experience. He built his theology on his observation. Could I go on to tell you that his observation was obviously limited? Couldn't he read Psalm 44? Listen to this psalm. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, get this, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we were all killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Obviously, Eliphaz had never run into the sons of Korah, right? There were guys who were saying, God, you afflict us in every possible way. You don't go out with our armies. Everybody makes fun of us. We're defeated. We're slaughtered. We're beaten. And the reason we're slaughtered is because we love you. They attack us because we yield and we cling to you. We will not worship their false gods, and that's why they kill us. We will not bow, and that's why they put us in the lion's den. That's why they throw us in the fiery furnace. That's why they track us down and behead us and kill us and do all these things. We don't understand, God. We're the ones who are for you, and yet you allow them to continually kill us. Obviously, Eliphaz had never met those guys because Eliphaz said, according to what I've seen, only the people who plow iniquity are the ones who harvest destruction. So, Job, let's do the math. If you're harvesting destruction, it's obvious that you planted iniquity. Welcome to the prosperity gospel. There it is again. The prosperity gospel maintains that the righteous are blessed and the wicked are cursed. And so Eliphaz looks at Job in the middle of his pain and says, well, obviously, you must not be righteous. What a cruel way to look at someone who's in the middle of pain. But that, Eliphaz is explaining Job's situation. According to what I've seen, Job, this is the way it works, but he's not finished. That was his observation. Let me give you a second one. This is his revelation, 12 through 21. Look at this. Pay careful attention to what Eliphaz says here. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. Now, did you pick up on it? Where did Eliphaz get this second great piece of information about what's going on in Job's life? Did you catch it? He had a vision. A vision. Look at all the words. Verse 12, a word was brought to me stealthily. Verse 13, he called it visions of the night. Verse 15, a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. Everybody say, ooh, right? That's exactly what... That was really bad over there, Jeremiah. It kind of sounded like a frog. Ooh, right? Then he says, I heard a voice, right? A mystical revelation. Now, there are plenty in the world who definitely would not like this, but trust me when I tell you, it is no coincidence that the main proponents of the prosperity gospel happen to come from the charismatic movement. just does. I'm not saying all charismatics believe the prosperity gospel, but I'm just going to tell you it's the same people who commonly claim extra-biblical revelation are the same people who are proponents of the prosperity gospel, right? The same people that are looking outside the Bible for all their instruction, the ones that are wanting visions and revelations and tongues and all these are the same people who've come up with this. That's the gospel that when you turn on TBN or when you flip on Joel Osteen, which you should never do, or Benny Hinn or Rod Parsley or I can't even think of all their names. But these guys do not listen to what they're selling you on TV. They're not getting it from the Word of God. They're getting it from some sort of vision, which is what Eliphaz said. We do not come to God and say, this is true because I experienced it. That's what Eliphaz says. I had an experience and I had a vision, and that's how I know I'm right. No. We do not interpret the Bible by our experiences and by our visions. We interpret our experiences and our visions by the Bible. We read the Word of God and say, I saw it, I felt it, I tasted it, but the Bible says it's not true, so what? It's not true. I saw it, I felt it, I know it. Read the Bible. There are more forces at work here than just God. Just because you saw it, just because you heard it, does not mean it was from God. You have to read the Bible to discern all that you hear and see. Eliphaz did not. He was a charismatic. He had his observations and his experiences, and now he's had a vision from some spiritual being. Now, you ought to know that the spiritual being could not have been God, because God has already said at the end of this book that they didn't speak what is right. So whatever this vision, this spirit was not from God. Well, what did this spirit say to Eliphaz? What was his message? The message started in verse 17, and here's what the spirit had to say. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now, Eliphaz thinks the answer is what? No, that's what Eliphaz thinks the answer is. The Spirit goes on to say, he puts no trust, this is God, God puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, that's a human, we live in a clay pot, whose foundation is in the dust, that's where we started, wasn't it? We were dirt. We are crushed before the moth, because that's what happens when we die, worms eat us. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces, that explains our life. From birth to death, it's hard. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. So this spirit comes to Eliphaz and says, I've got a message for you. Can man be just before God? Can man be right before his maker? God doesn't even trust his angels to do his work. How much more would God trust man, that puny, pathetic thing that came from dirt, that's headed back to dirt, that lives in the midst of misery and weakness and foolishness? Do you really think God trusts man and that God is pleased with man and that God's going to accept man? And obviously Eliphaz thinks the answer is no. So there's a good question then for you. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? What's the answer to that question? Yes. If God makes him just, right? Yes. Mankind can if God justifies him. The Spirit goes on to say that, does God really trust man? Well, he did Job. What do you think that whole conversation was about? That was God telling Satan, you can do whatever you want to Job, but Job won't turn away from me. That was God trusting Job. This accusation that came from this spirit was false. It wasn't right. But Eliphaz has staked his entire theology on what he has experienced and what he heard from this vision in the night. And when he took something other than the truth of God's word to Job, he was a miserable form of comfort. He actually explained Job's situation like this. Job, I know you think you're righteous, but if that were true, you wouldn't be suffering. In reality, Job, no one can be righteous before God. The reason you're suffering is because you are sinful. Eliphaz believes the prosperity gospel. And by the way, the prosperity gospel has no other recourse. If it credits all blessing to righteous living, then it has to credit all suffering to sinful living. That's where the prosperity gospel will leave you flat and crushed. And that's exactly what Eliphaz brings to Job. Job, your suffering is easy. You sinned. That's it. There's Eliphaz explaining the situation. Now, if that's not bad enough, let's move on to the second point of Eliphaz's sermon. And Eliphaz explains the solution. You probably can already guess what the solution is. This is all of chapter 5. If he said that your suffering is a result of your sin, then the solution should be obvious. But let's break it down a little bit. The first thing Eliphaz says is, Job, I want you to take inventory. Take inventory of your life, Job. Look at the first 7 verses. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? You know what Eliphaz just told Job? You're all alone. Nobody who is holy is going to touch you with a 10-foot pole. You have so offended God and so messed up in some way, Job, that nobody who wants to stay on the right side of God is going to mess with you in a second. It's kind of implying you ought to be grateful that I'm even willing to come and talk to you right now, Job, because I'm risking my own health in doing so. Nobody who is holy, nobody who is righteous is hanging with you right now. You ought to be able to see that. He goes on to say he's actually going to tell Job what he thinks his sin is. Look at it. You see it in verses 2 and 3. For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. What does he think Job's sin is? What does he think it is? You see it there. Jealousy, anger, foolishness, right? Now, why does he think Job is angry and jealous and foolish? Has he seen Job get angry? No. Has he seen Job be jealous? No. Has he seen Job do something foolish? No. Then why would he say that, Job, you're clearly an angry, jealous, and foolish man? Because Eliphaz says this is what happens to the fool, Job. In fact, look at this. Look at verse 4. You talk about a kick in the gut. Here's what Eliphaz says happens to foolish, angry, jealous people. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverance. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. Do you know what Eliphaz just said to Job? This is what happens to a foolish man. If a man is angry and jealous and foolish, Job, his sons will die, his crops will be destroyed, and thieves will steal his wealth. Wow. It's exactly what happened to Job, right? You see how Eliphaz is backing into this with some sort of theological algebra? C minus B equals A, Job. Every time, right? Desty like that. Anyway, C minus B equals A every time, Job. Obviously, you're a fool because God kills the foolish's sons. He steals their crops. He steals their wealth. That's like going to somebody who has cancer and saying, well, fools get cancer. This is what I know. Foolish people, angry people get cancer. That's what Eliphaz is saying to Job. You want to see his reasoning? Again, look at verse 6. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. In other words, Eliphaz says, Job, this kind of stuff doesn't just happen. People don't just have their children killed, Job. People don't just have people steal their wealth and their camels. The fire from God doesn't just fall and incinerate people's crops. This kind of stuff doesn't just happen, Job. People don't just get boils all over their body for no apparent reason. This doesn't just happen. So he's backing Job into this reality, and he's saying, Job, I want you to take a little inventory here. Let's be honest. That's you, isn't it? It's you, isn't it, Job? Let me ask you, Job, have your sons been killed? Somebody stolen your crops? Somebody wiped out your servants? I just want, Job, did this happen to you? Well, maybe you ought to take a little inventory here, Job. Right? This is the kind of thing God does to the foolish, to the angry, and to the jealous. So, Job, you may not be admitting to it, but we've got you pegged. You need to take inventory, and you need to get honest about what you are. You need to see, Job, that you obviously are an angry, jealous fool. It's clear to all of us. It should be clear to you. So the first thing Eliphaz wants Job to do is take inventory. Be honest about your sin, Job. The second thing, and boy, this is rich, Eliphaz tells Job, I want you to trust God. Trust God, Job. Look at verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. Wow. You're suffering? Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd be praying about it. Thank you. Really? You would? I mean, you don't think Job has been crying out to God? You don't think Job has prayed, right? But that's what this man comes to tell him. You ought to pray. He goes on and says, here's why you should pray to God, Job. He's actually going to give Job 4 reasons why Job should cry out to God. You're going to like this. The first reason you ought to cry out to God, Job, is because God is powerful. God is powerful. Look at verse 9. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. Job, you ought to cry out to God because God is powerful. God can fix your situation. Number 2, Job, you ought to cry out to God because God is merciful. Look at verse 11. So that he sets on high those who are lowly and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Those people that come to God in humility, guess what, Job? God picks them up. When they're lowly and broken, God lifts them up. When they mourn, he picks them up to safety. And so, Job, you ought to cry out to God because God is powerful and God is merciful. Thirdly, Job, you ought to cry out to God because God is just. Look at verse 12. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. In other words, Eliphaz is saying, Job, God gives to people what they deserve. He's just. And those who are shrewd and who are wicked and who scheme, God makes them get what they deserve. God lifts up the humble and God tears down the proud. Job, you ought to cry out to God. He's powerful. He's merciful. He's just. If that's not enough, verse 15, Eliphaz says, you ought to cry out to God because God's a savior, Job. Look at verse 15. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Wow. Eliphaz is saying, Job, you're a sinner, and therefore you ought to humble yourself and seek God because God is merciful and powerful and just and able to save. Told you the prosperity gospel was tricky, didn't I? Turn on the television, and that's what the TV preacher is saying. You ought to just stick your hand on the TV screen, right? Because God is powerful and can give you everything you need. And God is merciful and will lift you up. And God is just. He sees how you've been struggling and how those wicked have been stealing from you. And God is a Savior. He will save you and pick you up. All you need to do is turn from this and do this, and it'll all fall into place. And that's a tricky message. You know why? Because God is powerful. And God is merciful. And God is just. And God is a Savior. What in the world do you do with this? What is Eliphaz's problem here? What is he saying that's so wrong? Are you ready? Eliphaz has, at least in this section, he has right theology and terrible application. He is applying something for today that is not promised for today. What he is saying is that God will set the lowly on high, he will lift those who mourn to safety, he will frustrate the shrewd, and he will keep them from success, he will save you from your pain and affliction, and he will fix everything. And Eliphaz is saying he'll do it today. And that's not the promise. All of these things that God promises to do in eternity, but not necessarily right now, today. Remember, this was the confusion that plagued Asaph. Remember when we read about Asaph in Psalm 73? This is what he couldn't figure out. Psalm 73, verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Can you hear Asaph's confusion? This doesn't make sense. I thought God got after the wicked. I thought God raised up the mourning, and here the wicked are the ones prospering. He says, "Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high, they've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." And Asaph was sitting back looking at that going, this doesn't make sense. I thought God was just, and I thought God raised up the lowly and crushed the wicked, and I thought God saved us from them, but look, that's not happening. I see the wicked prospering. They curse God and they still prosper. They're rich. They're healthy. They don't have the problems we have. And Asaph sat down in his chair and you could tell he was confused. And you remember his answer? And this perplexed me. He said, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God and I perceived" what? Do you remember? "Their end." It's when I saw the end that I realized God is powerful and God is merciful and God is just and God does save. But it doesn't always happen right here on my time frame. Eliphaz is trying to take an eternal promise and turn it into a present reality. And when you turn on TBN or Joel Osteen or any of these guys, that's exactly what they're doing. They are taking eternal promises that will be fulfilled when redemption is complete and we dwell in glory with the Father. And they are trying to take those eternal promises and tell you that if you'll just stick your hand on the TV screen or put money in their offering plate, it will happen today. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no more sickness. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more death, no more temptation, no more night. It's going to be good. Everything Christ did on the cross fully redeems us from everything sin brought. The entire curse will be gone. But open your eyes. Is the curse gone yet? No. Anybody here have goat heads? Yeah. I mean, you ought to be able to say, since Jesus died on the cross, no believer will have goat heads in their yard. Because thorns were a consequence of the curse. That's what TV preachers are doing when they tell you, because of Jesus, Christians should never get sick. They're saying the same thing. Well, guess what? Jesus not only conquered sickness, but he also conquered death, and yet they die. I want to write sometimes these TBN prosperity preachers and ask them why they wear glasses. You know? What's the matter? God couldn't heal your eyes? You know? Why? I mean, that's the problem. Do you understand what we're saying? When you get in heaven, you won't need glasses, but you might now because we still live in a fallen world. And Jesus saves us from this and carries us into eternity, but you can't take that eternal reality and say it will happen now. And that's what Eliphaz is trying to do. And it is a pitiful source of comfort to Job. Right now, real Christians sometimes have money problems. Doesn't mean that God doesn't provide for us. He does. He told us not to worry about what we'll eat or drink, but that doesn't mean we always have plenty and extra, and it doesn't mean we always get to eat and drink what we want, you know? Sometimes real, genuine Christians have money problems. Sometimes real, genuine Christians get sick, and they die. It happens. Sometimes real, genuine Christians, children of God, have pain and sorrow and frustration. But it's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Eliphaz is confused about the timing of God's promises, and because of that, he is a pitiful source of comfort to Job. Job, you obviously sinned because this wouldn't happen, and if you would just trust God, God would take it all away. In fact, that's his next point. First, he tells Job, take inventory. You know you're a sinner. Secondly, he tells him to trust God. Thirdly, he says, Job, you need to turn from your sin. Look at this. This is verses 17 through 27. He wants Job to turn from his sin. Now, let's remember what God has already said about Job. Job 1:8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God,'" and what? "Turning away from evil." We already know Job does this. He turns away from evil. But look at what Eliphaz says in verse 17. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal." Do you know what Eliphaz just told Job? You ought to be grateful that God has beat you like this. Because that's God's way of disciplining you so that you'll turn from your sin. And you'd better not ignore it, Job. You'd better just repent. You better just go ahead and give God what he wants. You'd better be grateful that this is what's happening because this is God's way of saving you from your own iniquity. God is disciplining you, Job, so that you'll turn from your sin. And then I want you to see, it's the section we read to begin. Eliphaz starts giving promises to Job. In fact, 14 times Eliphaz will use the word will. He tells Job, these are things God will do if you'll just turn from your sin, Job. Verse 19, "From six troubles he will deliver you. And in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in a league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor like the stack of grain in its season." That's the prosperity gospel for you. Job, if you just repent of your sin, then God would take out his eraser and make it all go away. If you'd just live right, Job, you'd never worry about famine or sword or gossip or violence or wild beast or old age or any loss of any kind. You'd just have blessing piling up and running out your ears, Job, if you'd just turn from your sin and trust God. Have you ever heard that message before? Have you ever preached that message before? I do have to remind you now to bring a little balance to this. There are times when the Word of God mandates that a Christian go to a Christian brother and confront their sin. When is that? When we know their sin. When Beth does something and she sins and I have to go confront her, right? Like Kaylin does. I'm just kidding, Beth. When Kaylin blows it and we have to go tell Kaylin, "Kaylin, you messed up right here," right? When they do something, when we see their sin and it's obvious what they did, the Bible says do what? Go to your brother in private, right? And tell him, "Hey, man, stop doing this. Quit doing this." And if he won't listen, take a brother. If he won't listen again, tell it to the church. And if he still won't listen, you got to push him out and let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector. And we're commanded to do that when we know our brother sinned and we saw their sin. You know when we can't do that? When we just assume they sinned because their life's in the gutter, right? Have no clue what they did, but they must have done something, so I'm going to confront them and tell them to repent. Really? You don't even know what they did. You don't even know what they did wrong. You're just guessing here. You just think Job was angry and jealous and was a fool, and so you're telling him to repent, but you have no evidence of anything Job ever did. That is not comforting. To go on some sort of a witch hunt, fact-finding mission to say, come on, let's sit down now, and I'm not leaving it until you tell me what you obviously did wrong. That is not comfort. That is not what God would have us bring. That is the cruelty of the prosperity gospel. Can I tell you again that when a Christian suffers, it is not God's response against their sin? If you go out today and you find out tomorrow you have cancer, or if you're in a car wreck later, or you lose your job and finances hit the gutter, or some bad thing happens in your life, I can emphatically tell you, if you're a child of God, it is not because God is angry at you for something you did wrong. And we talked about this, didn't we? We know that because of this. This is where God dealt with everything you did wrong. This is where God poured out all his wrath on all your sin. Every ounce of it. That's why Romans 8 says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin that God, oh, that's it. I'm giving them cancer, right? He doesn't do that. That's not how it operates. Now, does he allow cancer? Yeah, he does. Christians get it all the time, but not as a punishment for their sin, because God is using that, as we talked about last week, to accomplish his purpose in their life and in the lives of those around us. He uses our suffering for his glory and his will. The prosperity gospel is cruel. Job was not suffering because of his sin, and that's exactly what Eliphaz accused him of. In fact, look at the last verse, verse 27. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Can you hear the cruelty of the prosperity gospel? Pitiful source of comfort it brings. And that's why when we read the book of Job, I beg you, man, get the prosperity gospel out of your brain. Come back into the full atonement of Jesus Christ, which is what he accomplished for us, and the perfect redemption that waits for us someday in eternity. But do not try to take everything that you think should be right in your life and pin it on your right living, and everything that's wrong in somebody else's life and pin it on their obvious mistake. That is not the gospel. It is the prosperity gospel, and not only does it crush the hopes of those who suffer, but someday when you suffer, it will leave you empty and dry as well. And so as we study what these men have to say, understand that God is actually going to tell Eliphaz he had better repent when this thing is over because of the mess that he preached to Job. Let's get rid of this false gospel. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, I thank you for your word and how it sets things right. Sets things straight. You tell us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and man, your word does that. There have been so many times that previously I'd read through the book of Job and I'd read what Eliphaz had to say, and I would look at that and think, well, man, that sounds right. But it's only because I'd had a gospel perverted in my brain, and Lord, you begin to show us why that's not true and why that's not right. And not only does it give us hope in the midst of our pain, but it helps us be a voice of encouragement and comfort to those who suffer so that we don't go to them and crush their hope. So that we don't go to them and pin blame on them that is not theirs to bear. So that we don't go and totally discredit the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. So that we would know we're forgiven, we're righteous, we're just before you because you made us just. And the pain we walk through is not because we've some way offended you. The pain we walk through is because you've allowed it to accomplish your perfect will. We are your servants being used of you to accomplish your purpose. And that's a good thing. So Lord, help us to be the right kind of encouragers to our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle. And help us, Father, to see through the false God, the false gospel of these phonies on TV who are constantly cramming it down our throat, offering us riches and health if we'll just do what they say. Lord God, that is not the objective. Please expose such false doctrine and help us to walk in the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.